Lord, which is what He instills upon us when we behold our God, when we see Him in His glory, when we stand in awe and wonder and reverence because of the God who He is. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight, if you've got them with you tonight, to Ecclesiastes again. And join me in chapter 3 this time. And we're going to take a look at the first 11 or 12 verses of chapter 3 of the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're there, follow along and let me read those verses for us. Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 1. Try to resist, if you're old enough, hearing that tune in your head tonight. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time for love and a time for hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And also He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil, for this is God's gift to man. So, here's where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes this weekend. Solomon, who is David's son, the king over Israel in Jerusalem, somewhere near the end of his life, most likely, looks back on his reign and recognizes that in spite of everything that he had, all of the unprecedented wisdom and wealth and fame and prestige and pleasure and success, in spite of all of that, his life had been vain because he had spent it trying to find eternal meaning and significance by chasing after stuff that cannot last. By taking God's good gifts and turning them, instead of accepting them as gifts, turning them into idols and putting his hope and his confidence in the things of creation instead of in the God of creation. And indulging in all of the wisdom and all of the pleasure and all of the prestige and success that this world has to offer. And so he found out that not only could none of that cut it, not only could it not fulfill the God-given desire that his heart felt for eternal significance and meaning, but in fact, indulging in everything that his heart wanted so much as Solomon did, just made his life miserable. Miserable. That's where we kind of ended last time, or what we talked about last time, how Solomon used words like miserable and loathsome to describe the condition of his heart that he felt when he pursued life in the way that he had pursued it. Now, this is where, again, there might be a problem in some people's thinking when they come to the book of Ecclesiastes. We might assume, some people do assume and teach, that this is one place where there's a big gaping hole in Solomon's argument. And in his ability to teach us about life in this world. People will say, where in the world does Solomon get off talking about how miserable his life is when he had all of the stuff that he had, right? There's a lot of people in our world today who would look at a wealthy person like Solomon and say, you don't have the right, you're the 1%, you don't have the right to talk to the 99% of us who are actually suffering and struggling here in this life. You don't have any right to talk to us about what it is to be miserable and how to get out of that misery and how to find any kind of meaning in life. Solomon had the good life. And so what right did he have? Well, the thing is this, that Solomon did understand the hard realities of life. Solomon did understand the brutal realities of life because he was the king whom God had given more wisdom than anyone and whom God had installed as the king over Israel. And he was in a position to see, maybe more than most people were able to see and to understand and have a unique perspective on human suffering and hardship and toil. As the king who was given this wisdom by God, more than anyone was given wisdom by God, Solomon saw suffering, he saw pain, he saw exploitation happening in the world around him, and he got it, he understood it, he knew where it came from, he knew what the roots of it were, and it troubled him deeply. He'll talk about that if we had the time to go through chapter 4 and 5 and 6. He'll talk about all of the evil that is done under the sun by the hands of some people against other people as they exploit them and treat them unfairly and do harm to them. He knew where that came from. He saw injustice and violence and wickedness and all of the ways that it is at work in painful, hard ways in our world. And even if he didn't experience it firsthand, he saw it all around him. And with all that God-given wisdom, he saw through it, and he was able to understand not just the roots of it all, but the meaning of it all in a way that people who reject God's truth will never know and never understand. And so people who do struggle in this world and don't have it as good as Solomon had and have difficult circumstances in their lives oftentimes have great difficulty understanding the meaning of those difficult circumstances because they don't have the wisdom. They don't see things through the lens of God's truth and God's revelation the way that Solomon did, at least the way that he came to understand it towards the end of his life. And so this is part and parcel of what Ecclesiastes exists to teach us. And the first part of chapter 3 here teaches us from God's own perspective, it teaches us what the meaning of time is. And when we understand what these verses reveal, and when we understand and embrace that truth by faith, then no matter what circumstances happen in our lives, whether they're really, really pleasant circumstances or really, really hard circumstances, we can stand firm. And we can persevere and we cannot lose confidence in the goodness and the faithfulness of our God to us. Now, no matter what philosophical system that takes the place of God's truth and God's word, men think up in their minds, worldly people, fallen people, think up in their minds to try to make sense of life under the sun apart from God, one of the key areas where they always fall short, no matter what philosophy it is, one of the key areas where they always stumble is in trying to make sense of time. What is time? What controls time? What governs the passage of time? What governs the endless series of events that make up the things that we experience in our lives? People are always struggling to figure that out. And frankly, usually the honest ones at least are throwing up their hands and saying, there is no answer to that kind of question. Kurt Vonnegut, the author, said, "Here we are, trapped like mosquitoes in the amber of the moment, and there is no why. We're just stuck, and there is no why. Don't even bother asking why." And that about sums it up for a lot of people. For a lot of people in this world, there doesn't seem to be any meaning. It's just a big existential question mark. There's no rhyme or reason to them about the never-ending cycles of time and the events of time that impact and that make up our lives. They just conclude there is no why. And so all we can ultimately do is just kind of live in the moment and live for the moment and go with the flow. "It's being here now that's important," George Harrison of the Beatles said. "There's no past, there's no future, time is a very misleading thing, all there ever is the now." That's it. Enjoy it, do what you will with it, you do your thing with the now, I'll do my thing with the now, and we'll all just hope that all we need is love and we can all just get along, right? And it never, ever, ever works. As soon as the Beatles wrote that song, they broke up, didn't they? All you need is love, but didn't work for them. Well, if you leave God out of the equation, then that may just be the most reasonable conclusion to come to, that nothing means anything. Just live for the moment. All you have is the now. There is no why. But see, that's a really, really lousy foundation to try to build any kind of lasting, permanent meaning on top of. And Solomon knew that. And Solomon gives us, in chapter 3, a much better foundation in these first 8 verses, especially of chapter 3. Now, the message of this passage of Scripture is much, 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 way, way, way more important than the message of that anti-war activist song that Pete Seeger wrote back in the 1950s and that the birds made popular in the Vietnam era. I'm pretty sure that even though they mostly quoted just the word-for-word text of Ecclesiastes 3:1-8, and then they repeated the refrain over and over and over again, that there is a time for every matter under heaven, that there's a reason for everything under heaven, a time for everything under heaven. I'm pretty sure that really the meaning of that song is that the time for all the bad things has gone, especially war. We had that time, and now that time's over, and so it's now a time for peace. So no more war, right? Wasn't that the meaning of their song? That is not the meaning of this text. That is not the meaning of this text. Solomon says in verse 1, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." And the key word there is the word everything. Everything. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Not just for peace, but for war too, Solomon says. And he's got a list here of 14 pairs of opposing realities, and his whole point is that when we view reality as a whole in the right way, that's when we understand that there is a good purpose for the things on either side of the equation, even the hard things. Even the hard things. Can you say that? Does your mind settle with that? Are you okay with that? That everything that happens under heaven, both good and bad, both pleasant and painful, both peace and war, everything, all of it is serving a good purpose according to the sovereign plan of God. That's tough for us, especially if our perspective is anchored under the sun, and especially if our under the sun perspective is primarily anchored on us, on self, on what we want, on what we expect, on our own dreams, our own desires. And then it's tough to say that the hard things that happen that aren't according to our desires have a good purpose in our life and in this world. If our lives revolve around trying to guarantee pleasant circumstances according to our own desires, instead of revolving around the pleasures of God and His glory, then we're going to have a hard time not only understanding God's word, but understanding life entirely. And the message of Ecclesiastes is that life only ever means anything. And we can only ever truly make any sense of it at all and enjoy it at all when what matters to us the most is what pleases God and not what pleases us. Gotta stop living for self. Gotta stop saying it's my life, because it's not. Especially if we're Christians, then it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. This morning, we saw that when our goal is to honor and glorify God, that's the only time that we can receive all of the good things that God gives us in our lives in a good way and enjoy them for the gifts that they are. It's when we take our eyes off of Him as the giver and become idolatrous sort of worshipers of the gifts themselves that they become bad, destructive things in our lives. And in the same way now in this passage, it's when God's glory is our chief priority. It's when God getting glory is the definition in our minds and in our hearts of the highest good that our souls value and strive after. That's the only time when we can receive and endure hard things in life as well and see benefit in them and see profit in them. And praise God for them, and count it all joy even, and rejoice in our sufferings, as our brother Dwayne was preaching to us this morning and will again tomorrow. Because we trust that those things aren't just meaningless, random fatalistic happenings in our lives. We trust that they are the manifestations of the sovereign hand of our God, who is always good, who never does anything evil, who is always accomplishing his purpose. So Solomon has come at the end of his life to have deep down in the depths, in the marrow of his soul, this abiding appreciation of the sovereignty of God over all of time and over eternity. And that's exactly where a biblical view of the world that we live in and the lives that we live in and the events of time and history and our place in it all, that's where it all begins. That's where it all has to rest. With a solid confidence and an abiding appreciation for the fact that God is in control, that God is absolutely sovereign, that He is the King of not just eternity and the eternal blessings that we're looking forward to when we receive our inheritance with Christ and of Christ in heaven, but He's also sovereign over time, now, here and now in the temporal world, and every single event of all of history, including everything that happens in our lives. Now, there's a couple other words at the beginning of verse 3 there, verse 1 of chapter 3, that are really, really important for us to look at and to understand carefully. First of all, look at the word season in verse 1. Solomon says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." And the word that he uses for season there means specifically an appointed time or hour. In fact, maybe anybody have a translation that doesn't say season, it says an appointed time? You have like the New American Standard? Exactly. That's a really great translation. I like that. It says, for everything there is an appointed time. That's precisely what the Hebrew word means. It doesn't just mean a time, it means an appointed time. A time that God specifically and deliberately appointed for something to happen for His purpose. And see, other translations like the one I'm using use the word season because that's a common use of this word to talk about the seasons, right? Winter and summer and fall and spring. Because to the Old Testament mind, winter and summer and fall and spring were not just governed by the naturalistic laws of the universe and the earth revolving around on its axis and around the sun. Primarily and ultimately, the seasons happened in their thinking because God appointed them to happen. And so they'd use this word, appointed time, to describe the seasons and everything that was going on in our world, and even when it rained, and even when the sun came out. So that's what's important to understand here. Solomon is saying everything that happens in all of the universe is appointed to happen. Nothing just happens randomly. It's all a part of God's plan and the orchestration and outworking of His sovereign purposes. For everything, there's an appointed time. And so now look at one other word there also in verse 1 where Solomon says, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Look at that word matter. If you're using another translation than mine, yours might have a word like purpose or activity or event. Again, these are all fine and good English words to try to capture what the word Solomon actually wrote in the Hebrew meant and was. But here's what's really cool about the Hebrew word that he used. It's the word heretz. And Solomon, see, he could have chosen any one of several Hebrew words that basically mean purpose or intention or plan or event or occurrence. There's lots of words that mean things like that. All kinds of Hebrew words to pick from if you're just saying there's a time for every purpose or occurrence that takes place under heaven. But what's cool is the one that Solomon picked, heretz in Hebrew, comes from a root word that means joy. Comes from a root word that means delight. And he's using it in the sense of something that's good, something that's precious. And so when we get that, when we understand the meaning of these two words that he's using in verse 1, then what Solomon is saying, really, you could translate it very, very well, something like this. You could say, for everything, there is an appointed time, and a time for every good and precious purpose under heaven. And that's better. That captures more what Solomon is trying to say and teach us. And by everything, he means everything. Birth and death. There's a purpose. There's a precious purpose and an appointed time. War and peace and everything in between. This list, one scholar says about this list that it covers the widest possible range and practically every single aspect conceivable of human life. Birth and death, it covers working, it covers eating, it covers building and human emotions and celebrations and plans and relationships and saving and storing up and communicating. Every aspect that you can think of about human life is covered on this list, and it's covered in both positive and negative aspects. And so what Solomon is teaching us is that both birth and death are good and precious in the purposes of God. And in his sovereignty, there's an appointed time for them both, and for peace, and for war, and for love, and for hatred, and for laughing, and for weeping, and for mourning, and for dancing, and breaking down, and building up, and all the rest. And our human instinct goes, what possible purpose can the negative things on that list accomplish in the plans and in the purposes of God? And that instinct that we may have in us to ask a question like that comes from our natural, habitual, residual, sinful propensity to not have God as the prime factor of the equation of our life and our perspective of the world. A lot of times, honestly, we tend to think that we're at the center. Everything revolves around us and what we want and how we want things to go. And if we factor God into the equation, it's kind of like as a butler, right? I need something done and I don't want to have to do it, or I can't do it for myself, and that's what God's for. And so I'll ring the bell, the prayer bell, and summon the butler, and he'll come and he'll provide what I need. Or we think of him as a contractor. And so what we do is we set to work and we draw out the blueprint of our lives. And we say, this is what I want my life to look like. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be great and beautiful and glorious. But you know what? I can't get all of this work done myself. So I have to hire a skilled contractor to come out and do it. And that's what we do. We hire God to come do it. But the plan is ours. The design is ours. The purpose is ours. It's according to what we want. And how many times, right, don't we know it, that God then shows up and goes, okay, let's start here. And he wads up our blueprint and he throws it out the door and he says, I'm going to draw a new plan for your life. It's not going to look anything like what you planned. It's not going to feel anything like what you wanted. But it's going to be better because his ways are higher. So we ask, what purpose is there in the negative? Because it's not on our blueprint. These things aren't in our plan because they don't comport with what we want and our expectations and our desires. But they're in God's plan. And so we ask, okay, I have God at the center, so what purpose do they serve, God? And you know what the answer is? The answer is that most often we don't get to know what the answer is. You know how many times Job asked God the question, why, in the book of Job, after his blueprint got wadded up and thrown out and everything in his life got torn apart and shredded and didn't look anything like what he wanted? He rang up and said, this is what I'd like, God, and what came down the dumbwaiter was not what was on the menu that Job ordered from at all. And Job went, God, why? You owe me some answers here. What's the explanation for this? God never answered that question for him. God showed up at the end in the whirlwind, remember, and said, I'm God. I'm God, and what I do is better than what you even want me to do. And you need to trust that I am who I am. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You think you understand enough about the whole scheme of things to even ask me why? Just trust me, Job. Just trust me. So we only really get to know the answer to the question why a fraction of the time. We don't get to know all of the details of all of the sovereign purposes of God. We don't get to understand why he ordains everything the way that he does every time, or what good might be coming out of those things that are so hard for us to endure. We just got to trust him because he's God, and we're not God. And we can't teach him anything. We can't counsel him. His ways are higher than our ways. His plans are higher than our plans. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Of course they are. He's the infinite God. He's the all-knowing God. His understanding is inscrutable. His ways are beyond finding out. Who can know the mind of the Lord? It's infinite. It's unlimited. This is a lesson that God teaches in no uncertain terms all throughout the Scripture in places like Job or like Habakkuk, right? Remember that book? God, your people are sinning. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to send the Chaldeans against them. They're wicked, horrible people, and they're going to perpetuate this gross sin against Israel and tear them apart. Well, wait a minute, God, how can that be the plan? To punish evil with evil? The medicine's worse than the disease, isn't it? How can you do that? And he goes, don't worry, Habakkuk, I'll punish them too. How can you be punishing them if they're a part of your sovereign plan? Because he doesn't cause the evil. But in his purposes, it's going to accomplish his plan. And we just have to trust it. We just have to know. We don't know everything. God does. And that for all that we think we know, for all the combined cumulative knowledge of mankind, we know next to nothing compared to what God knows. And so when God, in his perfect wisdom and in his perfect providence, purposes things and ordains things that are painful for us and hard for us, we who are finite and sinful and limited little specks of dust that we are, we're not in a position to start asking a whole lot of questions or especially demanding a whole lot of answers from God. He has a good purpose for everything. He's the king, sovereign king of time. He regulates the minutes. He regulates the seconds. He rules over all our moments and all our days, and nothing happens in life without his superintending it. Everything happens when it happens because God is sovereign over time as well as eternity. And so Solomon's words here teach us that, and they also teach us that there is an orderliness to the way that God does things. He's precise. He's not a messy God. He's a precise God, and his order is reflected in the symmetry and the harmony of Solomon's list there in verses 1 through 8. When we look at our lives from our perspective, things might look like a bunch of unpredictable chaos. And so that's how we respond a lot of times to the things that go on in our lives, as if they're unpredictably chaotic. And so we freak out and we panic. And we succumb to all kinds of overwhelming fear and anxiety because our instincts are telling us that things are out of control. But they're not out of control. And there's another root cause oftentimes of overwhelming fear and anxiety, and that's, again, that's being focused on self instead of being focused on God, being overly consumed with how we want things to go and not consumed enough with the sovereign purposes and the glory of our God. And so hard things happen, had threatened to happen in our lives, and then we panic because primarily we're concerned with our own well-being. Our own need to have things go the way that we want them to. And we feel like everything's out of control and so horrible things are about to happen and nothing's going to be able to stop it. And what are we going to do? And we panic. We fear. We get paralyzed sometimes with anxiety. And what we need is to get our eyes off of ourselves, to pull our focus up off of self and out of this world and above the sun, and remember that the great God of creation is in control, and he is sovereignly working out his purposes, and his purposes are always good, even when the circumstances are bad. And remember, he promises to always work for our good in Romans 8:28, doesn't he? Well, that's hard when life is hard, but Solomon's words are a precious help to us because they focus us, no matter what's going on, they focus us on God who's good even when the circumstances feel bad. He appoints a time for everything, and he has a precious purpose for everything. And so, verse 9, Solomon reiterates the original question that he had asked way up at the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3, where he asked, what does a man gain? What does a man profit, remember, by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He asked that same kind of question again here in verse 9 of chapter 3. What gain has the worker from his toil? But this time, he's got a much more positive answer because it's framed up by this great truth. From the under the sun perspective, where we're furiously just rushing around trying to do anything we can to extract more from the stuff of the earth than it can ever possibly give us. From that perspective, the answer to what profit is there from all this toil, there is none. That's the answer. If my focus is under the sun, there's no profit. I can't find any lasting, permanent meaning in the stuff of this world. But if our gaze is lifted up above the sun, and if we behold our God seated on his throne, the great I am, the awesome one, the eternal one, the sovereign one, the one who created the heavens and the earth and set the stars in their place and all the rest, if we behold him by faith, the one who made us, who wove us together in the womb, fearfully and wonderfully made in his image and intricately knit us together, the one who numbers the hairs on our heads, so that when one falls out, he doesn't just have to recalculate. He goes, oh, there goes number 3,127. It's gone. He knows that. He knows that. The one who spared not his only begotten Son to redeem our life from the pit and make us his own and give us the right as the sinners who we were to now, because we're in Christ and new creations, give us the right to be called children of God. This is our God, and he's awesome. And so lift our focus up and behold him, stand in awe of him, bow before him, worship and adore him as the great, merciful God who he is. All of a sudden, all of life, all the chaos snaps into sharp relief. And we may not fully understand exactly why the King of Heaven has ordered the things under heaven the way that he has. And we're not always going to feel giddy about it. It's going to hurt. And we're going to suffer and we're going to struggle and agonize. But when we do, we can cry out to our God, Abba, Father, as the Spirit intercedes with groans that are too deep for words often. We can open wide our mouths like little children, expecting, as the psalmist says, that he's going to fill us up because he's a good, awesome God. And so Solomon puts it this way at the beginning of verse 11. He says, he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. And also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God has put eternity in our hearts. That means he's given us this instinctual kind of spiritual longing to see beyond the things of this earth. In and of themselves, to look at the creation and all of the events of history and all of the experiences of our lives, he's given us this urge to see something of what they ultimately mean in their full context. That's what our hearts long for. That's what they cry out for. That's what they're striving for. But in our sin, that's when we end up striving after the wind and trying to catch it, after the creation itself, looking for meaning within. Spiritually blind. We can't see past the things themselves in our sin. The events of history, the events of our lives. We've got to look past them to the awesome eternal God who made them and is sovereign over them and has a divine purpose in them. And we may not know the end from the beginning. We may not know all of the details of God's plan. But knowing God and knowing who he is and how sovereign he is and how faithful and good he is gives context to all of it and satisfied the eternity that he has set in our hearts. God opens our eyes. God fills our spiritual sight with the realities of his divine majesty and sovereignty when we understand that there's a beautiful purpose in all of it, as painful as it will be often for us. Again, we still can't possibly begin to fathom all the fullness and the detail of that purpose, because God's ways are incomprehensibly greater than ours, but we start to see divine handiwork at work, divine purpose at work. And that increases the awe factor, that increases the fear of the Lord in us as we continue to walk by faith. Listen to these words. This is Derek Kidner. This is so great. This is a great quote. He says, "We are like the desperately nearsighted, inching their way," picture it, you're nearsighted, you can't hardly see anything, "inching their way along some fantastic tapestry or fresco in an attempt to take it all in. And we can see enough to recognize something, of its quality, but the grand design of the thing escapes us, for we can never stand far enough back to view it as the Creator views it, whole and entire, from the beginning to the end. Isn't that great? But see, that very fact that everything that is happening, life, death, war, peace, laughter, crying, sowing, reaping, all of it, every instant, every event, every circumstance is a thread woven into this fantastic tapestry that God is sovereignly making. Or another picture, it's everything that goes on in your life is a note. Maybe it's a blue note, maybe it's a discordant note, maybe it's a minor key. But it's a note in the grand symphony of God's glorious handiwork, or it's a brush stroke in the masterpiece of God's making that is all of creation at all of time being orchestrated together in order to bring about the glory of God and the perfection of His purposes and plans. And when we can start to get that, even if we can't ever see it from His perspective for the fullness of the beauty that it is, when we can start to understand what it is at least, and that it is at least, that very fact brings us to our knees in worship and makes us exult with praise to God who is this masterful in orchestrating everything together. And see, now at the end of his life, this is where Solomon has finally come. Before, when he was a younger man and his eyes were all anchored to the things of this world and he couldn't see past them, he could only see things in and of themselves. All he could see was just dull, monotonous, tedious, never-ending cycles of nature, and it just seemed meaningless. But now that God has lifted him up and caused him to see some perspective in light of the awesome sovereignty of God, and his heart has been filled with a measure of the fear of the Lord, now Solomon sees dynamic, divine purpose at work in all of it. Listen to this again. This Kidner goes on. This is pretty good too. He says that Solomon's perspective is now dominated at the end of his life. It's dominated by the kaleidoscopic movement of innumerable processes, each with its own character and its blossoming and ripening, beautiful in its time and contributing to the overall masterpiece, which is the work of one perfect Creator. That's what Solomon sees. When he sees birth and when he sees death, planting and plucking, healing and killing, weeping and laughing, sowing and tearing and all the rest, war and peace. From a perspective that is defined by the fact of God's sovereign goodness and faithfulness, Solomon sees past all the details to the big picture, and it is an incomprehensibly beautiful big picture, so immense we can't possibly take it all in, but so glorious that we can't possibly keep from giving praise to the God who's painting this picture, who's making this tapestry. And see, here's the thing, that place right there where we can look at both life and death and laughing and mourning and all the rest and say, yeah, a lot of times it's hard and it hurts and it's brutal and I don't get it, I don't understand it. I don't understand why, but what I do know is that my God has a good purpose in all of it, and so in that way, this is just a part of His glorious and beautiful plan, and I trust Him. That place right there, right? Whether it's peace like a river or sorrows like sea billows rolling, where we can say, it's hard, but it is well with my soul. That's where we've got to live our lives all the time. Because if you don't stock up on the glory of God and the sovereign goodness and the fear of the Lord before the trials come, you're not going to make it through the trials. It's like saving up firewood for winter when you're homesteading and there's no electricity. If you don't have enough firewood when winter comes, you're not going to make it through the winter. If you don't have enough food down there in the shelter, you're not going to make it through winter. We'll get bogged down by all of the sorrows if we are not filling our hearts and our minds constantly with the fear of the Lord that comes from understanding how sovereignly awesome He is as this tapestry weaver that He is. Jesus is going to return one day. And he's going to make everything new. New heavens, new earth, all of this, beautiful as it is, it's still groaning under the curse of sin, and it's going to get purged with fire. And only righteousness and holiness is going to remain. And when he comes, we will see as much of the big picture of his sovereign purposes that we are capable of seeing as creatures. And then we're going to rejoice in the beauty of his ways. That day's coming, but what about now? What about in the meantime? What about while we live here on this earth in these bodies that don't get better with age like a nice bottle of wine does? In this dark world, how do we live in light of God's sovereign purposes over time and eternity? Well, at the end here, in the last few verses we'll look at, Solomon gives us two pieces of practical insight and advice, wisdom principles to live by and frame up our lives by in light of all this great truth. In verses 12 through 15, in light of the fact that God is absolutely sovereign over all of time, we'll end with these verses, and then next time tomorrow we're going to jump ahead to chapter 7 and see some of the outflow of all of this there. So first, Solomon says in verse 12 that there is nothing better for us than to be joyful and to do good as long as we live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil, for this is God's gift to man. So what that means is that while we're here, we've got to see and we've got to understand that every moment that we're here is a moment that God has purposed for us to be here. And so with whatever time God has purposed to give us here, we need to use it purposefully. And we need to use it joyfully in the service of our God and our Savior and our Lord, our King. And while we're doing that, we need to be grateful for all of God's gifts to us that he's given us to enjoy in this world. We better not grumble too much when there are so many things, so many blessings, huge and small, that we forget to give him thanks for every single day. You see the balance of the perspective that Solomon lays out? God is the one who is sovereign over our birth and our death and every moment of our lives in between our birth and our death. And acknowledging that, living in light of that, means we're not free to act like we're the ones who are sovereign over every moment in between our birth and our death. We're not the ones who get to call the shots. On the one hand, we have got to see our lives as lives of service, joyful service to the awesome God who made us, to the awesome God who saved us, redeemed us, and who left us here. We're here for a reason. We have to ask ourselves every day, when we wake up, here and not in glory, we have to ask ourselves, why did I wake up here again? Why in God's sovereign plan did he have me wake up on earth again and not in glory? What does he want me to do here? What's he got for me today? And follow the pathways of providence with whoever you bump into and whatever comes up, and frame it all up through the wisdom of God's word and the perspective that he's sovereign and that he's the king, and face it all for the purpose of honoring and serving him. And then secondly, Solomon sees how good it is for us to eat and drink and take pleasure in all our work, to enjoy the gifts that God gives us to enjoy while we're here. So you see the balance? We don't just have to be monastic. We don't just have to be these slaves who are just doing all the time out of duty and obligation. We get to actually enjoy things that God gives us sometimes. Asking, does this please God, applies equally to work and to times of leisure. If we understand that God is the king of both and the giver of both, because there are times when he wants us to have leisure. That's what part of what we're doing up here, right? We're trying to get away from the hustle and bustle and come and frame our minds on him and ask, who is he? How do we then live? And then sit back and enjoy the pool and enjoy the sun and enjoy the trees and rest a little, because God says, here's a gift that you need. And I know you need it because it's hard here. And he's a good God who loves to give us good things. He's generous. He's a father. He delights in providing for us things that we need and take pleasure in. So, put the balance together. On the one hand, the life that we live isn't a life of wanton pleasure where we just get to do whatever we want, where we get to call all the shots all the time. But on the other hand, it's also not a life where we don't get to do anything that we want. Because God gives us lots of things that we want and that we love and that we enjoy and give Him praise for. We live to serve Him, and the God who we serve loves to bless us with things for us to enjoy. Things like food and things like money and things like pleasure and entertainment even, and possessions that He gives us to enjoy, friendships and relationships that bless us, and on and on and on. Serving Him doesn't mean depriving ourselves of those things. It just means making sure that we're not serving those things and that we're not serving self by overindulging in those things. Making sure that we're living for His pleasure first and not for our own. And then it means being grateful to God for whatever He does and doesn't give. Grateful for this wonderful weekend, for this time away. Or grateful for the cancer. And grateful for the hard circumstance that's brutal, that causes me to open wide my mouth and have it filled. Grateful for the weakness, Paul says, right? Please take the thorn out of my flesh. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient. And Paul says, then I'm content with my weakness, because that's when I'm really strong. Because that's when God comes and fills me up. If a child has a really submissive attitude to his parents and is very, very loving and very, very obedient and well-behaved, then a good parent doesn't just want for that child to do chores 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right? The good parent wants the child to be disciplined and work hard and do what they need to do and be responsible, but also delights in giving that child good things to enjoy and time to enjoy them. And then the good child doesn't just reject those gifts and beg to do more chores, right? They're grateful to mom and dad for the good things that they give them. And it's the same way with our God. In light of His sovereign majesty in this world, our lives have to be lives of joyful service to Him, seeking His pleasure, seeking His glory above our own, and then gratefully receiving from Him and enjoying the things that He gives us and giving Him praise for them. And worshiping Him for them. So Solomon gives us that practical wisdom in terms of living our lives in light of God's sovereign rule over time and eternity. And then look at what he says also in verse 14. Last thing. He says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever, and nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Here's what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about God's plans, His sovereign purposes, and he says they endure forever. If God makes a plan, nobody can add anything to it, right? Nobody can say, well, that's a good plan, but it doesn't last long enough, so let's extend it. God's purposes endure forever. Here's what that means in a nutshell. It means that while we're living our lives in this world, we have got to live our lives by letting God be God. Not letting go and letting God. Perish that bumper sticker, whoever made it. Letting God be God. It doesn't mean taking zero responsibility for our actions or our choices and just sitting back and hoping that God automatically makes things happen apart from us. It means trusting Him to be the one who will accomplish everything that He purposed to accomplish, in spite of the fact that while I'm trying to follow Him and to serve Him and to obey Him and to walk by faith and not by sight, a lot of times I end up flat on my face. I goof it up. I fail. I don't get it right. And instead of collapsing in despair and self-loathing, I trust and I know and I have confidence that He's still going to accomplish His purposes. I'm not tripping over the cord and pulling the plug on the divine plan and it's just going to short the whole thing out and fail. Here's what one scholar, this is Michael Fox, and he says this about God's sovereign purposes. He says, God's sovereign works steamroll over man's puny efforts and nothing substantially new can interrupt the awesome course of events that God has ordained. I take great comfort, frankly, in my puny efforts being steamrolled by the sovereign purposes of God. And I'm still going to offer them. I take great comfort in knowing that God's purposes can't be thwarted by my puniness. That's good to know. And if we have the right perspective, it should not breed complacency in us or apathy in us. In fact, it should give us great comfort and confidence and strength to press on, even if we press on clumsily and tripping over ourselves, because God's always there to pick us up, give us more strength, help us on our way. So if my heart is right before the Lord, then what I want is to joyfully serve Him. Isn't that right? We just saw that in verses 12 and 13. I want to obey Him. I want to please Him. I want to honor Him. I want to glorify Him. And in order to do that, I need to know He's sovereign. He's the one who's got it all under perfect control. Even in the midst of the imperfections in this world, even in the midst of my imperfections. And so Solomon gives us these emphases here at the end of this passage, and they feed each other and they strengthen each other. When we've got a firm grasp on God's sovereignty in our minds and in our hearts over His creation, then we know His sovereignty means that our lives become joyfully surrendered to His service in spite of ourselves. His sovereignty means that when our service is imperfect, His purposes are not thwarted. And He graciously meets us there and dusts us off and strengthens us to get going, just like we do with our little ones, our kids, when they're learning to walk, when they're learning to ride a bike, when they're learning to do just about anything. And they fall and they fail, and we come and we encourage them and we lift them up and we get them going again. Do it again. Do it again. You'll do it better next time. And that's how our God is with us. And see, all of this, I believe, is the stuff of what it means to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord. Verse 14, whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or taken away. God has done it so that people fear before Him. The awesome majesty of God's unshakable purposes causes us to fear Him. To fear Him doesn't, again, mean to live in abject terror that he's going to condemn us every time we trip and fall and mess it up. It means to recognize the beautiful and awesome reality that He's so sovereign that everything holds together, and to be blown away by the glory of His sovereignty so that our minds and our hearts become full of this abiding reverence, holy reverence for Him, and that humbles us before Him. And that makes us want to serve Him no matter what, at all costs. It makes us want to trust Him no matter what trusting Him might mean for our lives. That's what it all boils down to. That's what it all means. That's what our whole lives need to consist of, this fear of the Lord that recognizes the awesome beauty of His absolute sovereignty and is absolutely overwhelmed by the greatness of it, so that in our minds and in our hearts there's this abiding reverence that humbles us, makes us want to serve Him, makes us want to trust Him, no matter where trusting Him takes us. And if you want to know the real meaning of life, if you want to experience fulfillment and true joy, then that's what it is. The fear of the Lord is where it all comes from. And it gets fostered and maintained, and it grows and thrives in the people whose focus is always above the sun, always on the greatness of our God, always interpreting every circumstance through the lens of His sovereign orchestration of all of time and His faithfulness and goodness to us. Let's pray together tonight. Father, thanks for a great day today. Thanks for incredible truth in Your Word. Father, we love the self-attesting character of Your Word. We recognize, Father, and Solomon, with all of his wisdom, would be the first one to admit that none of this was stuff that he just made up or speculated about or came up with on his own through philosophical reasoning. Father, these truths are grand and glorious, and they ascribe great majesty and exaltation to your name. And so we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand them, to remember them, to hide them in our hearts, to abide in these great truths, to be able to frame up our lives around these great truths. And Father, that they would instill in us, by the work of your Holy Spirit on our hearts, this great fear of the Lord, this great deep sense of awe for who you are and how sovereign you are, and this great reverence for you who has loved us so much in Christ Jesus and given us life, and that that might cause us more and more every day to trust you and to follow you no matter what. And so, Father, give us your grace and give us your strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.